As of last week, we've finally finished our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. I know many of you wondered if I could preach through any other book of the Bible after almost 2 years of only 1 Corinthians. And I found myself, again, searching for more verses in that same book this Sunday, and there were none to be found, so here I am, having to find another text. I found myself angry even a little bit, and so I thought I would preach a topical sermon. None other than the topic of anger. It's a matter with which we all deal. It's something with which some of us deal more than others. Some of us, our entire lives, have felt angry about something and we haven't been able to put our finger on it. This is a pervasive human phenomenon, anger, whether righteous or unrighteous. Given that we are prone to sin on account of our anger, undoubtedly, this sermon, like all sermons preached from the Word, is designed to prick our consciences. In that light, therefore, let us bow our heads and let us ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to receive His Word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to You having already confessed our sins, and now we confess our weakness, our need. We need Your Spirit to open our hearts to the teaching of Your Word. Because we know from Your Word that we are inclined to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and especially so when it's uncomfortable and convicting for us. Lord God, be in this place. May the sword of Your Spirit penetrate deep into our souls, and may we leave this place loving You, loving Christ, loving the gospel the more, knowing what He has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, by Your Spirit, amen. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to read Proverbs 30, verse 33. Just one verse, and throughout the sermon, we'll bring to bear a variety of passages on our main theme. So go ahead and open your Bibles. It'll be a short reading, and when I'm finished, we'll sing a verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to God for His Word. Proverbs 30, verse 33. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. This is God's Word. Trinitas Church, the first and not necessarily obvious point that we need to make about this phenomenon of anger is that it is not inherently unrighteous. The passage before us tells us that anger is a natural product of something, just as surely as butter is churned by a certain method, just as surely as the flesh will give forth blood if it is struck, so too. Anger is the product of a sort of pressure, a sort of weight borne by a human person and a human soul. To make our point as poignantly as possible that anger is not always unrighteous, we need only consult the example of Scripture. Jesus, many of you know, is a sinless man, and yet Jesus was not a man who was never angered. When He came to the temple, for example, somewhere near the beginning of His ministry, He saw people selling in the temple, making it into a market. And Jesus became angry. It says He was even consumed or eaten up with a sort of anger that compelled Him to overturn tables. By the same right, when Jesus healed one Sabbath day, healing a man's hand that was withered, the Pharisees were angry with Jesus, and Jesus in turn became angry with the Pharisees, as we are told in Mark 3:5. In the Old Testament, Saul, a complex character indeed, in one of his better moments, we are told that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he became exceedingly angry. All of this means that anger is not an inherently wicked thing. It simply isn't. I was listening to an interview recently on ESPN where the great Magic Johnson was describing the rivalry that he had with Larry Bird in the 1980s, and he happened to say in that interview that he hated Larry Bird, and the interviewer stopped him. She was a nice lady. She stopped him and said, now, Magic, I don't like the word hate. I don't like the word hate, as if to even use the word hate were somehow immoral or bad. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I want to watch a basketball game where the players don't hate the efficiency of the other players to score. I want to watch a basketball game wherein people are genuinely angry at their losses and driven, therefore, to win. There's nothing wrong with this. Ephesians 4:26 puts it this way, be angry and yet do not sin. Apparently, you can be angry without giving in to sin. So what then do we mean when we speak about unrighteous anger, which is what it normally happens to be in so many cases? I would define it this way, it's offense and frustration that compels us to sin, either by harming ourselves or others. There is a twofold referent, we would say therefore, of unrighteous anger, either toward other people, we'd call it a blow up, exploding, blowing up, or clamming up, an internalization of this anger. Works out to bitterness, works out to self-pity, and is in either case entirely without any good products. Many of us look at anger, therefore, as a sort of currency that buys us the right to sin, buys us the right to fly off the handle. Some of us view it this way, and we've been living in these terms for quite some time. Angry, and using our anger as an excuse. You'll note that in Scripture, anger, although it can be righteous, is never described as the prevailing emotion of a believer. It's not a fruit of the Spirit, for example. The fruits of the Spirit, you might know them. They're in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Anger is not in that list. It ought not to mark the prevailing character of a Christian. In fact, outbursts of anger are specifically described as a fruit of sinful or specifically fallen humanity. You know that you're not using anger righteously when you use it to sin rather than to remove various points of pressure that have produced that anger. We've got to consider, therefore, as Christians, how we can avoid singing ourselves to sleep with angry lullabies. We're told to not let the sun go down on our anger, and we're therefore left asking how we might do that. Before we go into some great depths on this, I want to mention that unrighteous anger often arises from the mundane. Everything from annoyances to accidents to mishaps to interpersonal slights can make us angry. Unrighteous anger is the sort of thing that we have when our child spills milk. Not that something very much like that happened just yesterday in my case, and I got angry. When your wife just didn't do the laundry, perhaps even for a good reason, or when your husband puts his foot in his mouth. These things are not sins. They're not wicked acts. But when we become angry at the objects of these acts, when we become angry at them, we're not acting out of a righteous anger, which has most of all sin as its object. You know, what's amazing to me is that as Christians, we can actually care so little about human sin, but interpersonal offenses can get us so angry. Ask yourself if you have friends who are in a variety of ways sinning, failing to heed God's law in any meaningful sense, and it just doesn't bug you. But when people do something to offend you, it excites the deepest of rage. This is how we work. Think about myself. Over the summer, my family, we made a trip up to Banff, Canada. It's a town that is a great tourist town, incredible. A lot of wonderful things go on there. I will tell you right now, just thinking about it, my neck writhes a little bit though. Because I don't know if you know anything about speed limits in Canada, but they're insane, just crazy. In the city of Banff, the entire town, you're not allowed to exceed a speed limit of 20 kilometers per hour. Do you know how much that is? 20 kilometers per hour. I did the math via Google. And it turns out that is 12.4 miles per hour. Friends, we let people drive faster than that when little children are in a school zone, okay? 12.4 miles per hour. It was driving me batty. This is a perfect example of where I was angry angry to such a degree that every single time I'd get in the car, I would drive and my wife would have to listen to me. This is ridiculous. This is absolutely insane. I cannot believe. I'm just going to stop the car because I can't drive in this oppressive speed limit any further. It was crazy. This is how we all are. We have a greater reaction to annoyances than to our own and to others' sin. What all of this means is that we have got to redirect our anger. We've got to figure out how, as believers, in a biblical way, to redirect this perfectly natural human emotion in a direction that is positive, rather than writhing about things that do not matter. In short, I'm going to give you 8 positive directives about anger. But I want to be clear that they begin and end with the gospel. We're not just here to learn methods. We are here to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ as taught in Scripture. Redirecting our anger begins with right belief about ourselves, and it ends with a right belief about God and what he has done for you, and everything in between will presuppose these. So please, follow along with me. I hope if you're taking notes, you take them one by one. The first way that we redirect anger in a positive fashion is by a right evaluation of ourselves and our deserts. It's a sort of removal of a pressure that we all have called our own self-conception. If you think highly about yourselves, your deserts, and what you've got coming to you, I assure you, you stand most likely to find yourself angry here and there throughout the day. Proverbs 23:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. When we have this idea, when we carry about as if we deserve the best, we deserve better, reality will not live up to our self-conceptions. We're going to be angry at the people who fail to give us what we believe we deserve, and even the God who oversees reality. Just ask yourself what really makes you mad. Do you get mad? Do you get mad when people fail to recognize how important you are, what you think you deserve, or even your righteousness? You know, around the country, being a minister, like if you're in the South or if you're in the Midwest, there's a certain respect that accompanies that. People will meet you, and if they find out you're a minister, immediately they'll change the way they act around you as if you are deserving of some specific respect. I've experienced that just a couple times when I've been in the South and had some reason to mention my vocation. I'll let you know, here in the Northwest, that does not exist. It doesn't exist around here. It would be a very dangerous thing as a minister if I carried about thinking that people owed me a certain respect on that account. Just recently at a party with my grandma, and she had her best friend from her retirement home there with her. Her best friend came up to me and said, I understand that you're a minister. I was expecting, because she was a little bit older, that maybe that would garner some respect. I responded, yes, indeed, I am. She said, I forgive you. I don't know where this was coming from. It took everything to not laugh. I assured her that I was thankful because ministers need forgiveness too. But my point is simple. If you have a high view of yourself and your deserts, you will become angry with many people who do not recognize the same. When a coworker, when your wife, when your kids speak to you in a fashion that is disrespectful, I ask you, what is the source of your anger? Is it the sense that you deserve better? Or is it the concern that God's law has been transgressed and that God is the victim, the one against whom they are sinning? I ask you this question: if you get frustrated when people do not regard you as you believe you so deserve to be regarded, I ask you, have you not spoken down to people in the past even once? And if it's the members of your own family making you angry, I ask you, are your kids and your wife not following your own example? One of the number one ways that we go about redirecting anger in a positive direction is by coming to terms with who we really are as sinners and the reality that the life that we live is far better than we would ever make for ourselves. We will learn from the example of David. When David was being thrust out of the city of Jerusalem by the military advances of his own son, he was being mocked on his way out by a man named Shimei. It says, "Thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed,' speaking to David, 'and worthless fellow.' One of David's commanders, Abishai, said to the king, 'David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you? If the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?'" David understood that this cursing of his person and position flowed from his own sin. He felt no need to react in haste or to react in violence because he had an adequate sense of his own sin and his deserts. We will be angry perpetually if we walk about as proud men and women. And if you have to give yourself to the morning exercise of waking up and reminding yourself who you are to evade this problem, a problem of unrighteous anger, then please do so. We may have to wake up and say, "I'm actually Brandt, the guy who has treated God with contempt again and again. I shouldn't be surprised if others don't treat me with the respect that my vocation or my office or my position in my family would seem to deserve. See, my vindication comes from God, who regards me as a son and a saint." I'll tell you right now, when you are constantly in the practice of humbling yourself, you will have a sort of happiness that flows from seeing this perspective work. A joy to see it work. Friends, this is the difference between knowing a biblical doctrine of sin and actually believing it. It's the difference. Second directive I have for you beyond reevaluating yourself is using your anger as a motive and a power to reorient your expectations about the world. Many of us find ourselves angry because it's as if life has done us poorly. Life has done us wrong. We read in Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Do not get in the habit of developing vast expectations for life and for tomorrow, because I promise you, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. You're setting yourself up to be angry always. Many of us have believed the lie, probably told to us by some teacher in elementary school, that you can be anything you want. You ever heard that? It's almost the gospel of the world we live in, and it's such a lie. Watched an interview with Morgan Freeman, and he was saying how he hates the characterization of a great actor as someone who could play any role. He's like, "This is ridiculous." He's like, "Can you imagine me trying to play George Washington?" It's insane. The fact of the matter is we cannot be and have anything we want to have and be. Many of us are miffed about life going, "I just thought that if I really tried to do X my hardest, then I should be able to get it." That is not always true. As believers, therefore, we have a more sober view of reality than our neighbors that is both better and worse than what the world thinks of tomorrow. See, we actually soberly anticipate that tomorrow could be far worse than we expected because Jesus promised us that we would have trials, that we would have distress, we'd have our faith tested. On the other hand, we have far greater hope than our neighbor who does not believe. Because Jesus also promised that as we follow him and take up our cross, we would triumph. That means around every distressing season, we see hope for the possibility of a radical expression of Christ's redemption that we would have never expected, could never have painted for ourselves. It means that in whatever season of distress we find ourselves, we know that the God who can do far better than we could ever think or conceive may deliver us. What it means, therefore, to redirect our anger to something positive is to redirect our anger to this thoughtful meditation about the sober likelihood of how our day and even our days and our years may go. Moms, you may need to wake up in the morning if you struggle with anger and say to yourself out loud, wait a second, I'm the woman with two kids under four. They will make a mess, they will break things, and they will whine. What a detriment we'd be putting ourselves in if we went into the day failing to consider these things. Let me point out that the third way that we can redirect our anger into something positive is when we find ourselves angry, using that as an energy and as a motive and a power to reevaluate our company. Proverbs 27:1 says, "A stone is heavy and the sand is weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them." If you find yourself constantly agitated, I would ask you to consider your company. If you spend time with generally angry people, you will eventually find yourself angry. The angry people you may spend your time with might actually be a talk radio host. It could be. And if they're your company for 3 hours a day, don't be surprised if you yourself leave angry as well. Many of us have friends who have a sort of funny sarcasm to them, but it is so constant and persistent that we cannot help ourselves but to be sarcastic too. That word literally means flesh burning, sarcasm. Many of us spend our times with people full of insensitive speech, crass language, and belligerent behavior. But it's hard for us to not be angry with them or angered by them. I just want to challenge you, Trinitas Church, if you came here to worship this morning, even if you should leave saying, you know, I didn't get that much out of church or the sermon, let me tell you what you did get. You got at least an hour and 15 minutes with people who are happy in the Lord rather than perpetually angry and pessimistic about life. The same is true of those women who go to the contentment study tonight, if not only to study contentment, they are in the company of women who have things to celebrate and contentment to pursue rather than constant frustration. I would challenge you to consider the pressure, the weight that is on us when we spend all of our time with people who are heavier than stones and who bring before us and others provocations to anger. The fourth consideration I'd lay before you is this. If you are constantly angry, you need to redirect your anger, your pent-up frustration, to some reflection on how to end and put a close to situations of strife quickly, because if they're allowed to develop at all, they usually develop into something much bigger and much worse than what they began as. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." A fool's anger, we're told in Proverbs 12:16, is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Please have this reflection, brothers and sisters. How many of us have found ourselves irked or angry about something, and immediately we showed our frustration by our body language, which only was received and picked up on by someone we love, who in turn became angry at us, and then, as if by feedback, sticking a microphone into an amplifier, the situation blew up immediately. Many of us have no poker face. You need to get one. There is nothing holy or healthy about leaving your emotions or wearing your emotions on your sleeve. It is bound to excite strife and anger in everyone around you. Many of us say, "Well, Brant, I can't help it. I was born this way. I was born just showing my frustrations or my feelings immediately." And I would just have you know that Christ's Spirit has told us different in Scripture. We can master our demeanor. Otherwise, these proverbs would have no sense. I would lay before you this basic practice. If you find yourself getting angry, how valuable it would be to say to your spouse, "Honey, I'm starting to get angry. Let me get a minute. Let me get a minute to myself," rather than let this thing blow up into something that it never was in the first place. My fifth admonition to you, if you're struggling with anger, is you've got to use your anger to combat something rather surprising, which is laziness and indifference. We live in a world where I bet many of the friends who you think of as being totally chill, who's got a friend who's totally chill? Cool, all the time. Many of our friends who are totally chill are not necessarily people who don't struggle with anger. The fact of the matter is that you can be totally chill and have a raging dragon living under that disposition of indifference. In fact, very often people can be totally chill because they have resolved to not care about anything in this life but certain basic pleasures. But you take those things away, and the beast comes out. You can have a cool dad who just lets everybody in the house do what they want. No ideals for worship or their kids' behaviors, but goodness, you disturb his leisure and a raging bull comes out. Let me tell you, many will strike you as slow to anger, but it is simple for why. They simply care about nothing but themselves and their basic feelings. Because no one can manage to care about nothing at all. This is perhaps most prominent in communities that utilize recreational drugs to manage their disposition. You can have people who are very chill, but you take away that drug, you take away that pleasure, and what lies beneath is an angry person. What this means is that we cannot combat anger by simply resolving to not care about things. We all care about things. We've got to redirect our anger to positive ends. Lest rather, we just have one end that we care about, which is our own comfort and pleasure as one button that might be pushed to make us more angry than anything at all. The sixth admonition I'd give to you is this. You've got to use your anger in a positive way by combating our tendency to overwork. If our self-conception is a sort of pressure, if our ideas about the future are a sort of pressure, if our company is a sort of pressure, our work, our daily labors is a sort of pressure that we must not allow to dominate our lives. I say this especially to many men who have a great work ethic. We are told in Proverbs 27:4 to not weary ourselves to gain wealth. We're even told in Proverbs 17:1 that better is a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. When we do too much, it is a perfect recipe for disaster and strife and anger. It's not merely the pursuit of monetary wealth which poses a danger, any sort of wealth at all. If you are laboring constantly to have social wealth, if you are laboring constantly to be accomplished, if you're laboring constantly even to have a wealth of wonderful experiences, you will be frustrated. You will become angry because all of these things work against an essential ingredient of human happiness, which is rest. It's amazing to me, but so often when people come for counsel for how to combat things like anger or other vices, how rarely people consider the basic commandments given to us by Christ. Christ told us in the fourth commandment to keep a Sabbath day, an entire day of rest from our normal labors, that we might receive a sort of rejuvenation from him. We're supposed to sanctify the Sabbath, that's to put it aside. to set it aside as something special, not to be perverted, not to be infringed upon by other needs or concerns. That means to rest, we have to do a certain sort of work to guard something. And it's amazing when I mention this to people who are especially pressed with their labors, sometimes it sounds like I'm asking you to just do one more thing. Now keep the Lord's Day. Good grief. Now I've got one more task. Friends, if there is one commandment that should not strike your ears as a burden, it is the fourth commandment which compels us to stop. Stop from our normal labors. To believe truly that what you need most is not more work and not more income, but rest in the Lord. What a wonderful truth. The seventh consideration I would lay before you as we struggle with anger is that we must use our anger, not to sin against people or against ourselves, but as a motive to healthy activity. Too often, when I find people who recognize they're overworked, the thought is that the number one thing I need is a new hobby, a new recreation to fill up my time and to cost me tons of money. The fact of the matter is that more recreation may very well make us more angry. If you are looking for rejuvenation and you go and you take up river rafting, skydiving, or bungee jumping, you may, with these exhilarating activities, just be inclined the more to look at your life as a burden and a weight and a frustration that could never live up to these exciting moments that we've created for ourselves. By the way, I love all those things. I've been skydiving. I can't take it up as a sport because it's really expensive, but it's great. But it doesn't cure anger. See, there are certain sorts of activities that actually make us the better for our investment in them. There are activities, not only physical exercise, but spiritual exercise, meditation, and reflection on the things of God, which leave us the more content, the more glad to engage the burdens of the life laid before us as acts of worship, rather than the more discontent. Let me ask you how you are unburdening. Is it in the things of God, which lift up a spirit and lift up a soul and rejuvenates us for the life and the labor and the activity before us? Or is it with things that merely make us more discontent? We need to leave true seasons of rest and meditation, saying, I know that my Lord loves me more than I'd ever thought before, and that he'll see me through in the labors before me. This is how we combat our anger. This leads me to the eighth and final consideration. We have to redirect our anger very often to take responsible care of our relationships, because in fact, often what makes us the most angry is our relationship to other people. Have you ever stepped back to ask yourself, why did this friend of mine, why does his comments spoken on that occasion make me so mad? What bothers me so much about them? Am I overly sensitive such that I should just overlook that offense and let it be? Were my expectations of that person too high that they were supposed to be able to read my mind and always get me right and pander to my emotions? Or was the thing they did or said really sinful, intended to harm, and needing my address? Friends, what I worry about so many of us is that we will often recognize that a person's words or actions which hurt us are not a big enough deal to say anything, and yet on the other hand say that it was a big enough deal for me to be bitter about it and to seethe over it and to be frustrated at that person frequently. I would have you know that in Scripture, there is no such dichotomy of things that can be nevertheless bound up in one human person. So many of us are afraid to actually deal with sinful behaviors that we never heed Proverbs 27:6, which says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." We are instructed in Scripture before we come to any act of worship to put right any conflict that we have with our brothers in the Lord, or to call it for what it is, an offense that is not sinful and needs to be forgotten. You must do one or the other. I would simply challenge you to ask yourself, how many times have you come up to the Lord's table angry at a brother or sister in Christ who, on the one hand, you do not do the hard work of taking up that issue with that friend, brother, or sister, and on the other hand, you carry about angry with a pressure on your shoulders? Friends, we have to be given to the practice of articulating the truth of the matter out loud and in prayer. If you are angry and bitter at someone without a just cause, you need to speak that out loud to the Lord in prayer, confess it to your King, and ask to be delivered from it. There's a real issue of sin between you and a brother or sister. You need to take up that matter in love. This is how we use our anger in a responsible fashion, rather than blowing up or penting it up in ourselves. And all of this points us to the gospel. I want to set before you this basic thing. Friends, we were born into this world angry. Maybe you've never heard this before. We were born into this world angry at our Creator, inclined at every turn to suppress His truth in unrighteousness. And in this relationship, there's only one guilty party. Our sinful rebellion against God has made God into an insurmountable pressure. A pressure such that we live every day of our lives with a sense of guilt. You do not have to teach any human creation to experience guilt. We have it from childhood. We recognize it when we offend. And it causes us to hide. It causes us to either rage or to pent up that anger within ourselves. And I want you to understand God's wrath for a moment. See, many people think of God as just being up there angry toward human people and the sort of seething anger that we often have. But His anger is different than human anger. God in Himself is absolutely blessed and happy and holy, and yet God can be described as anger, not because His happiness is compromised, but because His holiness enrages, pressures, and frustrates sinful people like us. God is a big weight. He's a big weight, an infinite weight. His holiness is a weight that burns and repels those of us who are angry in a sinful fashion because we know ourselves to be contrary to Him and unworthy of Him. God is a weight that is eternal because He does not go away with time. He has no beginning or end, and He does not forget anything. God is a weight who is infinite in His severity because God hates sin absolutely. It is contrary to Him completely and wholly, and He is an infinite being. We read, therefore, of what are described as outbursts of God in Scripture. These outbursts, they really ought to be described more like inbursts, because they are a moment in human history where God shows Himself and comes near, and the effect is mankind burdened, frustrated, burning, not because of the rage of God, but because of the rage of man. Let me tell you what God did about this conflict between us and Him. He took care of that pressure graciously and responsibly. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God does not remove, He does not remove any ill will or spite in Himself chiefly, so much as He removes the pressure that He is to us. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God bore the eternal weight of broken relationship with the Father. He bore the penalty of sin. So it is as if between a rock of infinite size burdening us down intervenes another rock of such infinite weight and size that we needn't be crushed under it anymore. Jesus Christ, the God-man, did what only man should and only God could. He dealt with the pressure that we needn't be burdened by Christ or burdened by the Father if we should believe in him. I would just ask you, what is your response to this great truth of the gospel? Are you simply indifferent to it? Or does it induce in you a love for the Father and a love for the Son? A longing for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you? You know, the wonderful thing about God and how he deals with us is that his word to us, though we were his enemies, is kind and loving and clear. God addresses us in the most majestic piece of literature ever written to tell us this great truth of the gospel. Where you and I are inclined out of anger to simply blow up on people, God blew up the most majestic piece of literature ever written. He speaks to us in poetry to tell us about his gracious forgiveness to be had. Trinitas Church, I hope that our response to this is clear. I hope that when we go into the holiday this week, I'll bet many of us had people with whom we're angry. I do hope you would remove the pressure by considering whether you have any just grounds of anger at all. I hope if you do, you would deal with your relationships responsibly to remove that pressure. If you're in this church and you have gathered with us for the first time, I would simply compel you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who pacified the wrath of God, removed his pressure from all those who would believe in him, and maybe more quickly than you ever thought possible, set you free from the disposition of constant anger and frustration that's been a burden to you your whole life. Run to him. Receive him. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we know that you're eternally blessed in yourself. God, we know that we have made you into a weight rather than a blessing. We've made you into a fire that burns rather than a fire that warms. God, all of our broken relationship with you is due solely to ourselves. God, I pray that as we give ourselves to these healthy activities you've given us in Scripture, meditation, pursuit of contentment, pursuit of joy, it would center around this great truth that you have ceased to be angry with us because you've satisfied your wrath in Christ. And in Christ, you've cleansed our conscience that we needn't any longer rage or be angry at you. Father God, I pray that we would leave this place and on this Lord's Day be given to meditations on your word and on your truth, and that we would go out joyful and glad. And even more with methods, Lord God, that when we become angry at the things of this world, that we would be inclined to redirect that in a way that is holy and righteous, rather than a ground of creating more sin and anger. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.